We're back to the three principles again, and the three principles that are there at the top of the sheet. We know the one through the three and the three in the one. Second principle, God desires communion with us, not just union with us. And thirdly, each person of the Trinity takes the lead in certain works of the Trinity. Now, we're going to get deeper and deeper into each of these principles as we move through these three expositions. So more on the first one. Let me introduce you to a guy named Greg. His full name was Gregory. In fact, his real full name was Gregory of Nazianzus. He was an ancient church father of what became the Greek Orthodox Church in the 4th century. So he's in the 300 AD. He summed this up beautifully, and the quote is there on the screen, and I think it's there in the books. This is what old Greg said. "I cannot think on the one without quickly being circled by the splendour of the three. Nor can I discern the three without being straight away carried back to the one." That deserves a second reading. "I cannot think on the one, God, without quickly being circled by the splendour of the three. Nor can I discern the three without being straight away carried back to the one." In other words, the Christian disciple who contemplates the living and true God is in this constant movement, oscillation. That is, we think of God, the one great personal God, and we are immediately thinking of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. But then we start thinking in Father, Son, Holy Spirit land, and we're immediately taken back to the one God whom the three truly are. It's a constant, pleasant oscillation. On the second principle, the distinction here between communion and not just union. There's a little diagram that I find helpful. It's in Tim Chester's wonderful little summary of this concept. Now, if you have a look at that picture, you'll see that there are different arrows. There's arrows from God to us. But union is an arrow that goes only one direction, from God to us. And communion is an arrow which goes both directions. It's from God to us, but it's also us to him. The distinction is a really important one to get hold of. The first thing, union, is point in time. The other goes on and can be constantly renewed. The union we have with God is, we say, unilateral. It's one decided. It's one decision. One person made the decision that I might be united with Christ. That wasn't me. That was him. That's unilateral decision making. Union is unilateral, but commune is bilateral. It's his decision about us as much as it is our decision about him. We've heard this morning of the Father's love for us, and Scripture calls on us to love the Father, to return love to the one who's loved us. That is the language of communion, not union. So though the New Testament distinctive language for becoming a Christian is not becoming a Christian, the most common language is a Christian is a person who's been united with Christ, union with Christ. But what we're studying this weekend is not so much union with Christ as communion with Christ and the Father and the Son. It's a very important distinction. Because communion fluctuates. It goes up and down. Whereas union with God in Christ is rock solid and unchanging. So the point of this, guys, is that experiencing less or more of God's goodness doesn't change our union with him. The assurance of our Christian standing is not affected by this stuff. But the lived experience of that standing is affected. Now let me tell you a story I heard of two sons in a family. Illustrates it perfectly. Imagine two sons. Jack makes the breakfast for his father every day, and they chat for half an hour while they eat it together. Later in the day, Jack and his father hang out together, flying a kite, playing footy, reading a book, watching a movie. Meanwhile, Jack's elder brother, Phil, is embarrassed by his father. Phil stays in his room all day with his music turned up loud. On the rare occasions when Phil communicates with his father, it normally takes the form of dismissive grunts. How many sons does the father have? The answer is, of course, two. And what did they do to become sons? Nothing. They were simply born as sons. But only Jack enjoys being a son. Only Jack experiences a good relationship with his father. Praying and reading your Bible won't make you a Christian. It won't make you more of a Christian. But not doing these things won't make you less of a Christian. Grasping this distinction between union and communion protects us from thinking our actions make all the difference, on the one hand, and thinking our actions make no difference, on the other hand. That great verse in James sums it up. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you in communion, in living relationship. Now, what about that third principle, the third one there? Each person of the Trinity takes the lead in certain works of the Trinity. Though the three persons are equal in essence and glory, there's far more in the Bible about the Son than about either the Father or the Spirit. In God's Word, it really is a case of Christ central. I love coming to your church because of the name of your church. I don't know who Garnet and Kirsty got together to come up with this vision. It's a magnificent name of the church, Christ Central. But the point we're trying to tease out a bit more deeply here is, though the Father is primary in certain ways, it is Christ who is central. And we can see this in the early Christian creeds or statements of faith. They make this very point for us by their very shape. I'm not sure if you guys can read the words there. It's probably small font, but I wanted to keep it so you could see the whole of the Apostles' Creed. One of the earliest creeds, it was only finalised hundreds of years after Christ, but it was the earliest one. The original versions of it come from the 2nd century and early 3rd. It says one line about God the Father. It says 1.5 lines about God the Holy Spirit, and the whole middle bit is about the Son. Let me just read it to you. If you've grown up in certain denominations, you might be able to say this. Just consider how it's reflecting a certain emphasis. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, or Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of glory of the Father and of Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Bit of a mouthful. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, did you pick it up there? We get the impression that the early church fathers, at least in the 3rd century, they were really struggling. They knew they had to say something about the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the later creeds did that far more fully. But they knew intuitively that the scriptural emphasis was on the Son. I can't understand the Son because I've got to talk about the Father who sent him. And I can't really understand unless I talk about the Holy Spirit who accomplished and renews the work that he did. But I can't avoid the fact that in the scripture the emphasis is fully on the Son. The whole Old Testament, in a sense, is a prophecy of the coming of Israel's Messiah, the Son of God and the Saviour of the world. So how come if the Father is primary, the Son is central? For two reasons. The two reasons are there, and it's the rest of this talk today. The Son is accessible. And the second one is the Son is central. Firstly, the Son is accessible. We see this in the incarnation. That's a fancy word that just means the becoming flesh. When he became human, the virgin birth with little Mary. The incarnation cries out to us that the Son of God is accessible. You can relate to him. Hebrews 2 is the great section here. Hebrews 2 verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of sin, of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the accessibility of the Son of God. He's accessible to us. He's easily relatable to us because he's like us, yet without sin. See the logic. Jesus is our best hope, our only hope, because he knows us through and through. By becoming flesh, becoming human, he took on the role of living a fully righteous life that all of us has failed at. Jesus, the Son of God, knows humanity from the inside. But as we'll see later in this exposition, the great miracle is Jesus, the Son of God, knows the Trinity from the inside as well. He couldn't make atonement for the forgiveness of our sins. He couldn't do this if two conditions weren't met. The sacrifice for sinful people had to be one of us, like us in every regard. And yet, the sacrifice had to be without sin. So it was no use having an animal sacrifice that wasn't human. Hebrews tells us, look, that just doesn't work. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That was all predictive. There's no use having an animal sacrifice that wasn't human. But there's no use having a human sacrifice that isn't righteous and perfectly righteous. And in fact, there's no use having any human sacrifice because only a divine sacrifice will pay for the sins of the world. So it has to be not an animal, has to be a human being who's perfectly righteous, but more than a human being, because otherwise the dying human being would pay for his own sins alone. So this figure has to be both human and divine, perfectly righteous, which is what the Son of God is. So we see the accessibility of the Son of God, firstly in the incarnation. And point B is, of course, it's illustrated in his life and ministry. We could go here and spend the rest of the weekend just walking through, delighting in the stories of Jesus in the Gospels, where he met with men and women. Now, I've just picked out four from one of my favourite sections. You can do this anywhere in the four Gospels. Think of the incidents in Jesus' life and ministry where his accessibility to people was evident. Mark chapters 4 and 5. It's the last paragraph in Mark 4, the stilling of the storm. Then we get into Mark 5 and we have that poor bloke who was demon-possessed in the caves of Gadara. And then we have the story of the poor woman with a 12-year blood flow. And then we have the story of a little 12-year-old girl, Jairus' daughter, who's raised from the dead. And those four stories rush in one collective unit. What are they telling us? Well, the storm at sea, you might remember Rembrandt's famous painting. There's the disciples scared to death. And they cry out to the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. And they cry out, don't you care we are perishing? That's the great question. Does God care that we're perishing? And life is a bucket of swill. And of course, Jesus speaks, says a word. Why are you guys afraid? Peace, be still. Down creation settles, creation of the Father. Jesus is accessible even as he's transcendent, even as he's above us. The story of the demon possession, one of the worst paragraphs in the whole Bible. This poor bloke, he's a social pariah. Remember Jesus and the guys, they got in the boat, they go over the lake, Galilee, They go over to the territory of the Gadarenes, or the Gerasenes, it can be translated. And there's this poor creature, I can only call him. He's a human being, but he's so demon-possessed that they've had to tie him up. He's naked, he's ripped off his clothes. He's like come out of the psychiatric ward with 30 conditions. And he's got so many demons within him. How much of that was mental health? How much was that schizoid? Who knows how our modern medical categories would characterize what was happening in that poor soul? My name is Legion, for there are many. This guy is not demon-possessed, he's demon-destroyed. His life is a living death. He's a social pariah, mad bent. Nobody wants to go near them. Why? Well, because he lives around the tombs. He sits around with dead bodies. He is a graphic picture of what human life descends to. If you think of cocaine or heroin addicts, off their face, completely lost life. Jesus goes there with a word, completely transformed in his right mind. The people can't believe it. They race around. Mad Phil, look, he's completely transformed. So we have the fear in the storm. We have the demon possession at Gadara. The story goes on hot. Then we have this dear, dear woman with the 12-year blood flow. And we're told that she'd spent all she had on the doctors. She spent everything she had. Far, far worse. Caboolture Hospital, just by the way. She'd spent all she had and was only getting worse. And in her fear and trembling, she's another social pariah. She comes up, she knows she can't really touch him, because in ancient Israel you're not supposed to touch if you've got any blood around. And she touches the hem of his robe and she's hiding. Jesus immediately notices her and he says, "Fess up." And he gets her out in the front. Why? To demean and shame her? Absolutely not. To show that the great sovereign Son of God is immensely, acutely aware at the one in most need. She walks away, healed. She dared to hope that possibly there was some hope in this Jesus of Nazareth. She goes away and it's all together. 12 years. The miracle of that chapter. Then the little figure 12 resonates. It's a 12-year-old girl who's then raised from death. Remember the story of Jairus' daughter? People are laughing at him. Look, you know, oh, look, she's just sleeping, says Jesus. And they in effect say, Jesus, you've got to be dreaming. He's not dreaming. He's just acting the plan of redemption. He goes in, Talitha Kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise. Up gets the little sweetheart. And then my favourite verse in the Gospels, let me read it to you. Notice what he says at the end of this climactic saga in 4 episodes. Listen for it. He put all the other people out. He took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and he went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha Kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Did you catch that last phrase? Told them to give her something to eat. Here is a Jewish prophet, a 30-year-old male, who is the Son of God, who's just stopped the storm, who's saved the pariah at Gadara from his demon possession. He's healed this woman with a hemorrhage of 12 years. He resurrects this little girl from the stairs and says, make sure the little sweetheart gets a dinner. Now that is why we worship him. He is so accessible. To the boys and girls at universities for 30 years. Look, forget about salvation. Just think in terms of the social benefits of this character of history. There is nobody in history who is like that, who could do this sort of stuff and then say, make sure that little irrelevance gets her dinner. Because to him, she's not irrelevant. She's primary. Because she's the weakest and the littlest. So we see how the gospel stories chime in with that earlier verse in Hebrews. Jesus came to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The disciples in the boat were afraid of death, weren't they? Don't you care, we're perishing. The guy who lived in the tombs, his life was living death. The poor woman who's losing blood continually, the loss of blood ends up in death. And the little girl was actually dead and restored to life. He came to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So the Son is accessible in incarnation and life and ministry. The second big point for us today is the Son is central. Now let's just ponder this one for a while. The Son is central in the plan of the Father. A, because he's the sent one. So, Galatians 4, verses 4 to 6. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now, Christ Central Church, marvellous verse to memorise this one. It gives us a marvellous understanding of Christian prayer because it retraces the map of redemption. This is the classic text for both prayer and biblical history. Why? Because it speaks of the three in one. Let me read it to you again. Listen for Son, listen for Spirit, and listen for Father. When the time had fully come, God sent who? His Son. To redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You see how it works. In prayer, the most natural form of Christian prayer is we pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. So that apostolic formula for prayer is actually a memory verse for the plan of God. We pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. If there's time in questions, I'll talk later, or perhaps you'll ask me, one of the things we were talking about in our discussion group, is it appropriate for Christians to pray to Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, and is it appropriate for us to pray to the Holy Spirit? I'll leave that for later. But B, Jesus is the crucified one. He's the sent one and he's the crucified one. Galatians 2 verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Two things to pick up from that verse. Firstly, the way to gauge the love of Jesus for us is the death he died for us. How do I know God loves me? Because of the death of his Son for me. I've been crucified with Christ, says Paul. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ's love is a cross-sized love. And notice that it's not just Christ who loves me. And it's not just God the Father. In the first study, we noticed that there is an emphasis on the love of the Father who sent the Son. But Galatians 2 reminds us, the Son of God who was crucified loved me and gave himself for me. All the persons of the triune God share in the love that God has for us. Jesus is the crucified one. Point C, Jesus is the one from above. He's the one who's come from heaven. He's unlocked reality for us. Galatians 1 verse 11. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, said Paul, is not of human origin. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. He goes on, but when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult anyone. So what Paul understood happened is that God had revealed what? his Son. The Son is central, Christ central, though the Father primary in the mission that Christ was acting. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is also a channel of revelation, a conduit. He's like a meteor that's zoop, burst into the world's atmosphere, bringing insight into the being and plans of God. He's an insider to the human condition, and he's an insider to the Trinitarian condition. He has a unique insight in that he himself is an insider to the Trinity, and yet an insider to humanity. This is what the Apostle John picks up on too. John chapter 3, you know, God so loved the world. Remember all that? John 3:16. How about the end of John 3:31? The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. In other words, Jesus is our hotline, not just to the plans of God in the gospel. Jesus is also our hotline into the very being and nature of God whose gospel it is. If Jesus hadn't come, we would still have no idea what God is actually like. If Jesus hadn't come, we'd have no idea that God is actually three in one. His nature and his essence we would still be guessing about. So when Christ comes and dies on the cross, he reveals far more than the forgiveness of sins. He reveals the one who planned the forgiveness of sins. We would still be in the dark about what God is like if Jesus Christ hadn't come. Now, that might be all a bit heady for you. My brain's starting to hurt again, but then I am 63 and getting on a bit. So let's get practical. Some tips on enjoying the Son. How are we going to apply this to our lives and start working on this together this weekend? What's it going to look like? Well, let me tell you about my last week. Overall, under God's goodness, it was a good week, but it started off pretty bad. Can you put up your hand if you understand what a colonoscopy is? There, thank you for that. Yeah, do you want to just show it so that everybody can see who you are? Yeah. Now, for those of you who haven't put your hand up, and the younger, fresh-looking, healthy-bodied people, let me just say you are blessed, and I hope you will stand and not understand what a colonoscopy is for many, many years, and you will enjoy your innocent naivety about the back end of life. You see, I was booked in for a colonoscopy. In fact, I've had a few of these such appointments at the RBH on Tuesday. And so I spent last weekend starving myself, and my wife was doing a lovely job of giving me lemon drinks that have no nutritional value. And I drank nothing, I think, for 2 or 3 days. And then these laxative things, blah, blah, blah. Anyway, I went in for the colonoscopy. I was a bit anxious about it because I've often come out with certain other things that need to be done which are unmentionable to people under 50. Anyway, I went in on Tuesday afternoon. I was asleep there a couple of hours. You wake up, you don't feel terribly comfortable in the back department. And my darling wife picked me up in the car. I'm still half drugged, not thinking too well. And we're driving along Waterworks Road, getting back to our house in the Gap. What happens? The radiator blows on Waterworks Road. I saw a woman there the other day. She stopped on one of those corners. People are merciless. When they see a poor wretch stopped, they speed up just to make you feel your humility even more. There we are. The radiator's gone. And I thought, blow it. Look, I just can't face this right now. I know I should stop. We continued driving the extra kilometre or two. We got there. And because we kept driving, I blew the head gasket on the house. If you know what a head gasket is, or if you don't know, a head gasket can cost between $2,000 and $3,000. So my colonoscopy day just got a heck of a lot worse. And then I was up through the night just fretting over this. We don't have $2,000 or $3,000 to throw around. And so I started pounding my worries, and there were two relationships in my life that have been very difficult for several years that I won't tell you about, but really troubling. All of a sudden I started thinking about them at 3 in the morning. And so I got up on Wednesday, having achieved and accomplished the colonoscopy day and felt pretty anxious and wretched. And so Wednesday morning I was tight, I was anxious, and not just in my backside. I was short, I was argumentative with Marion, I had a bad day and I fell back into bad habits I've had for many years. That's how my week started. What went wrong? Well, let me just say initially, not sin. What went wrong was life. It was just life. We can plan for the road bumps in life when and where we can. I was disappointed and frustration. I'm frustrated because I'd done that. We'd planned the colonoscopy. I knew I needed to get home and lie down and rest up and just, you know, watch a movie or something. But you see, the radiator had other plans. So the radiator suddenly gives up the ghost at that particular moment on colonoscopy day. That was a road bump, that no pun intended, which we couldn't have foreseen. Neither was the need to stop driving immediately and hence a head gasket. It was just one of those things. This is life. Pressures caught me in an unguarded moment. My defences were down, understandably. But what happens, dear folks, is our humanity. Then the sinfulness of our hearts reacts under pressure. But the pressures don't make sin inevitable. There is a space between the pressure in life and our responses. Christian maturity is learning to exploit that space. Stresses in life make it a heck of a lot easier to sin, and they make it harder to remain godly. They're making it far easier to go where we shouldn't go, do what we shouldn't do, say what we shouldn't say, and not do what we should do. So, how does communing with God the Son help the next time you have a colonoscopy and a blown radiator? Well, let me suggest a few ways. Tips on enjoying the Son. Firstly, Jesus understands, Jesus will never fail, and we can recover quickly. Firstly, Jesus understands. Tempted like we are, yet we have sinned. Remember the Hebrews verses. Our Lord dealt with all those people in the gospel stories with such gentleness and understanding. There's nothing about being a human being that gets past him. He knows it all. Now, the evil one is really brilliant at this. Let me just ask you, in the personality, the privacy of your own space, you're worried about X, Y, and Z in your own life. You've probably told X, Y, and Z to nobody here. Possibly not even your fiancé or your youth group leader. The things in your heart of heart you're really worried about. Now, I'm going to bust a secret here. You see, the evil one is very good in isolating the people of God. And so you're sitting there, these young blokes here and some of the young ladies over there, and you're thinking, no, I couldn't ever share this with anyone because this is so distinctively wicked or pathetic or weak, or I will never tell anybody this. Do you realise that in principle your experience is the experience of every people in this room? In principle, the experience of fallen sinner, every sinner understands. But the devil keeps whispering to us, nobody would understand. Garbage. The boys and girls come and tell me their problems, and I think, why did it take you so long? We keep thinking that our individual brokenness is so bad, nobody could understand it. Garbage. That's whispered by the devil. You won't if you reflect more on how accessible the Son is. There's nothing about being human that gets past him. He knows it all. Boys, girls, young women, young men, old ladies. Jesus understands. He's made one of us. Secondly, when we fail and we feel like life and other people are failing us, we can remember that Jesus will never fail us. Colonoscopies, radiators, bring them on. Jesus will never fail us. Think about this quote from an old Christian writer, an old Englishman from 1660s. You won't see his book at Coorong, unfortunately. A guy called John Owen. Listen to this and treasure it. Owen says, in a word, there is not the smallest, the weakest, the poorest believer on the earth But Christ prizes him more than all the world besides. Were our hearts filled much with thoughts hereof, it would tend much to our consolation. Christ prizes the broken more than all the world besides. The tragedy is we come into the doorway of the kingdom and the household of God and stop believing that. Yes, I've come in through the doorway of the household of faith, forgiven my sins, but now my sanctification, my ongoing life, I'm now in the director's chair and I'm garbage. Absolute garbage. Christ prizes him more than all the world besides. Third thing, with Jesus we can recover quickly. We can confess quickly. We can get up off the floor quickly. We can stop meditating and morosing, if that's a word, about our sin. And the immediate problem is the thought comes into our heads, I'm sick of confessing to you, Lord, this particular secret sin. I've been confessing it for years. I'm sick of confessing it. You're sick of hearing it. And you won't want to hear it anymore. And we don't realise what an insult to the Son of God that is. Do you ever feel that Jesus may be sick and tired of hearing about your petty sins and failures? Join the club. Listen to old John Owen again. Listen to how he approached that. There is nothing that Jesus Christ is more delighted with than that his saints should always hold communion with him as to the business of giving sins and receiving righteousness. There is nothing Christ is more delighted with. Why? Because he came to save sinners. That's his thing. So for us to get to a position in the Christian life, oh, I can't bore him with this again. Jesus is there saying, come on, talk to me. Tell me about it. I understand. I've been human. I've been nailed to the cross. Where did you get this idea that I wouldn't be interested in your continual failures? I died for them. There is nothing that Jesus is more delighted with than that his saints should always hold communion with him. Don't be a super Christian, because of course you're not. But don't fool ourselves that we can be, or indeed we should be. We will never get anywhere in this world other than to the foot of the cross, which is the ladder up to glory everlasting. Who is Jesus? Answer, he's the second person of the Trinity, whose distinctive role is to be the sin bearer for God's people. He came to save sinners. He's the friend of sinners. He humbles himself for sinners to death on a cross to bear our just punishment, disgrace and shame. Why are we too proud to take the management of sin off his shoulders into our inflated hearts? Why? His great glory is to be the Lamb who was slain, the one who accomplished the redemption that the Father planned and that the Spirit applies to our lives. He is the sin bearer, my friend. So why would he of all people look down and turn away from those who fail, from those he came to save? Those who come in shame and grief to wash ourselves again in the blood of his sacrifice, surely that is exactly what he wants people to do. This day, tomorrow, Monday, colonoscopy, whatever it is in your life, whatever the hidden fears are, that's the way to commit him, is to not take the management of sins into your job description as though it is you alone to bury the load. That is deeply insulting, Spirit of grace. There is nothing that Jesus Christ is more delighted with than that his saints should always hold communion with him as to this business of giving sins and receiving righteousness. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we rejoice to know you through your Son, and not through a Son as a computer program, but a Son who gave his life on the cross for our redemption. We rejoice, Heavenly Father, that our vision of you is through rose or blood-coloured spectacles, and that we look at you and your love for us through the cross of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Please help us, Heavenly Father, and please especially, would you watch over all of us, Father, and those who are little ones in the faith, who have been isolated by the evil one and think that their lives are worse than everybody else's life, which is nothing but a stupid lie of the devil. Help us all this afternoon, and particularly those of us who've been with you now for many years and decades. And we pray that you would help us to find the comfort and the consolation in Christian fellowship, to put to death the lies of the devil, even as we're serious about putting to death the deeds of the body, for which Christ died. Alleluia. Amen.